The reading this morning is from Nehemiah 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 10. If you haven't got a Bible and would like to read with us, there are Bibles on the back table, and there's a bookmark where you can find the chapter. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hekaliah. In the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, they are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer, for your servant is praying before you day and night, for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. In the month of Nisei, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought to him, I took the wine and gave it to the king." I forgot the sentence, I was kaber to the king. So here was, he brought wine to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad while you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruin and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked, "How long will your journey take, and when will you go back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set my time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so that he will give me timber to make the beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residents I will occupy?" And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. Then Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobijah, the Ammonite official, heard about this. They were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites.
Thank you, Trudy. If you guys can keep your Bibles open to Nehemiah 1 and 2, there's quite a lot in today's passage. We're not actually going to have time to get through all of it, but this gives you the opportunity in your own time to do a bit of homework, do a bit of digging, and see what you can see about this man, Nehemiah. Before we dig in, though, I'm going to open the Bible myself, and then we are going to pray and ask for God's help as we dig into this part of God's Word. Let me pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege it is to gather together here in your name and around your word. Father, I pray that as we've just had your word read to us, that it would speak to our hearts. And as we unpack it and meditate on it now, Lord, please help us, Lord, to hear you loud and clear. And help us, Lord, to apply the things we hear to our lives for your glory alone. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I could be wrong. I want to have a bit of a stab in the dark here. And I want to predict what there is one thing that really revs the engine of every single person in this room. Something that we all enjoy doing, no matter if you're young, old, male, female, wherever you're at in life. And I want to say that I think something that we really all enjoy is meetings. Is that right? Endless meetings, long meetings, pointless meetings, useful meetings. In fact, the only thing that I think would be better than a meeting is doing all those same meetings on Zoom. Right? Doesn't that just make us excited? Isn't that the kind of thing that you get out of bed in the morning and go, whoa, boy, I really just can't wait for that meeting today. And yet, as a public servant for a number of years, I got used to quite a large number of meetings. In fact, as an ex-Presbyterian, can I tell you that Prezzies, they love their meetings so much. In fact, there's committees for just about everything, and then they all have multiple meetings to discuss whether you can screw in a light bulb or not. It's a bit unfair, actually. I love my Presbyterian heritage. But meetings, they can sometimes feel a bit dull and dry. I think that's the obvious point that you guys have realised here. But at the same time, they can be very, very important. Especially in church contexts, it can be important to discuss many, many things about the spiritual health and spiritual life of the church. In fact, just on Friday, my wife and I were reading about the Council of Nicaea that Constantine held in order to discuss a whole stack of very, very important things that were threatening to divide the church that we now take for granted today. So meetings, they can be extremely important. And there's nothing wrong with congregational meetings. There's nothing wrong with the regular meetings of our session and so on. But the reality is that we can have as many meetings as we like. We can bullet point down as many plans as we like, as many visions as we like for the church, and get all this heavy lifting done in this really practical way. And yet the heavy lifting really only ever gets done as we sit quietly and pray about all of this stuff. You see, prayer is the way that we express our entire dependence on God. We can only really move forward when we pray. It's one of the reasons that we pray before church. It's one of the reasons that we should be praying regularly in our personal life and in growth groups and with the people we meet. Prayer is a central tenet of the Christian faith because it expresses this utter dependence on God for every good thing. So we can plan all we like. And yet it's only when we come to God in prayer that we can really express the heaviness of the situation that we find ourselves in as Christians. And I think there is a beauty in that. Now, Nehemiah, the man that this book is about today, we will see that this is a man who is radically dependent on God and particularly in prayer. Now, to set a bit of context, we need to wind back the clock a little bit because Nehemiah 1, the passage we had read for us today, this is not actually the start of Nehemiah. Well, it is in a way. It is the start of Nehemiah when we read the words of Nehemiah. This is the first time we actually see him come onto the scene. But lurking in the background of today's story is an incredibly important backstory that colours this chapter. This is not for Nehemiah himself, but rather for this king that Nehemiah happens to work for, the king that Nehemiah is the cupbearer for. You see, way, way back in Ezra chapter 4, what we find is a kind of executive summary of Israel's opposition under many kings, spanning 140-odd years or so. And in this chapter, there is all these kings listed, but the one I want to highlight there is this man called Artaxerxes. The story goes, this man, some enemies of Israel, they approach to Artaxerxes, they whisper in his ear, and they say that these Israelites, they're rebuilding this wicked and rebellious city. In fact, they are known for sedition and treason and all other kinds of bad things. And if you allow them to do this, you will have nothing left in the Trans-Euphrates. And they say, hey, King Artaxerxes, go do a Google search and you'll very quickly realize all of these facts are true for yourself. And Artaxerxes, well, he's not a big fan of this news. And so he writes a letter back to them saying, look, I've done a search and I've seen that there are sort of traces of truth in what you've said. And so the end result we find in 423 is this. As soon as a copy of this letter that King Artaxerxes had sent was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. So all their attempts to rebuild Jerusalem, they were given an abrupt and quite forceful stop at the hands of King Artaxerxes. Now, why does any of this matter? Well, it just so happens that this king who squashed the initial attempt to rebuild Jerusalem, who had determined that they were in fact a rebellious nation, who had a long history of sedition, a king whose decision incited a certain level of aggression against God's people, happens to be the same king that Nehemiah will soon be approaching to ask if maybe is now a good time to rebuild everything again. And so the story of Nehemiah, it actually begins back in Ezra 4 as we get the king's kind of slightly villainous backstory. And it helps us understand a little bit more the reality of what lays ahead for Nehemiah. And it raises a fairly big question that sits at the heart of the passage, and I think it's one that should sit on all of our hearts. And that is, how can we learn to trust God and live for him in a world that hates him? How can we live courageously and stand up for God in a world that wants nothing to do with him? Now, here in Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2, what we are given in today's passage is a three-part answer to this question. And I think what we see here is a bit of an invaluable tool that we could all add to our kit and apply to our own lives. That is, how do we do this? One is we pray to God. Two, we wait for God. And three, we trust in God as we step forward. And we'll soon see that Nehemiah, he is a prime example of how to do this very well. If you've got your Bible, starting at verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them to tell them about the Jewish, remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And so the passage opens with Nehemiah in this opulent Persian capital of Susa. And one of his brothers, this guy called Hanani, just happens to be passing through, having been from Jerusalem. And Nehemiah goes, brother, how's everything going back in Jerusalem? And they respond saying, well, those that survived the exile and are back in the province, well, they're in great trouble and disgrace. Oh, and the wall of Jerusalem, it's broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. It's probably not the answer Nehemiah was hoping for from Hanani, because we see he responds, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. He was instantly brought to tears. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, Nehemiah, undoubtedly, he knew that his king, Artaxerxes, had historically stopped the work of various people in Jerusalem. But hearing these results from someone firsthand, having one degree of separation now from what had happened, well, this is when things really begin to hit home for him. And so for Nehemiah, this news comes as close as it gets for him. And he knows that the only option really in front of him is to then muster the courage to go to the king and talk about it. To go to the king who's currently ruling over this part of the world. But not only that, this king that had previously looked at Jerusalem and said, not on your life. You're not rebuilding that thing. But Nehemiah, he also knows who's ultimately in control. And so the first thing he does is fast and mourn and praise. He brings everything to his Lord in prayer. Now, unless we want to be here until this time next year, I'm not going to go through his prayer in great detail, but it has given me this idea, maybe perhaps to start a sermon series on famous prayers in the Bible, especially because we looked at one from Ezra last week, and I'm thinking there are some great stuff in there that we could plumb the depths of. Now, we don't have time to pick this apart in great detail, but at the same time, we can still benefit from this prayer greatly, and I'll show you what I mean by this. You see, Nehemiah's prayer that we had read for us this morning, it does the opposite of what I do in prayer quite a lot. You see, when I come to God in prayer, and I don't know if this is your experience too, but I often come only when I need something. I come when there's a desperation of sorts, and this is generally how I pray. I say, Lord Jesus, please help me with this or that thing. I just really need you right now. Please, in your grace, give me this or that thing so that I can make it through this day for your glory alone, in Jesus' name. Now, at first you might think, well, there's nothing really inherently wrong with that prayer, and you're kind of right. And yet, at the same time, there is. And I want to point this out to you. See, I've modeled this prayer to my kids. I pray this semi-regularly. That is, the thing that's wrong with this is I come straight to God with everything that I want. Right? I just go to God and approach him whenever I have need in the hope that he will fulfill that need for me. And as soon as my needs are expressed to God in prayer, it's amen, and I get on with the far more important business of worrying about everything I've just prayed for. Now let's take a look at Nehemiah's prayer for a moment. Remember, this guy, he's anxious. He is mourning and weeping over the problems of his people, and yet look how long it takes him to get to this point in his prayer where he actually asks God, where he brings his requests to God. In verses 5 and 6, he begins by acknowledging who God is. He says, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Right? He starts going, God, this is who you are. In 6 and 7, he then confesses his sin before God and he confesses the sins of his fathers. In verses 8 to 10, he then reminds himself, and somewhat fascinatingly, he reminds God even about God's divine promises to his people. And only after all of these things that he's stepped through does he then lift his personal request to God in verse 11. Now the question is, when we see that formula up there, how many of us pray like this? How many of us, when we want to lift something to God in prayer, do we lift even just a slight personal confession of sin to God? See, I'd be lying if I said this was me all the time. And in fact, preparing this sermon, this has shaped my prayer life this week quite a bit, as I hope it will for you as well. Reading through the structure of Nehemiah's prayer, it's kind of been a bit of a wheel alignment, simply because of the fact that I've had the privilege of seeing this and seeing what it is. And I know the irony of skipping all those first steps. Can I say, in primary school, I'll put the steps up there. In primary school, right, I used to play this game where I'd see how many steps I could step up on a staircase, right? How many steps could I skip? And this is kind of like going, acknowledgement of God, I'm not going to do that, I'm going to skip that step. Confession of sin, don't feel like I've got much to confess today, to be honest. Reminder of God's promises, nothing really comes to mind. I haven't been reading much lately, so it doesn't really come. Make my requests. Yes, please. Boom. You step up to that fourth step straight away. Now, having a prayer life like this, it inevitably, can I say, it ends up hurting us spiritually. Now, why might that be the case? Because if we don't regularly acknowledge God for who he is, if we don't recognize who we are in our sin before him, then what we end up doing is creating an idolatrous and sinful version of God that isn't the true God. That is, when all we do is approach God when we need him, he becomes this cosmic vending machine who we think should dispense whatever we choose, and then if God doesn't, if for whatever reason the prayer isn't answered swiftly or quickly or the way we would like, well, that's when you grab the vending machine, you start shaking it. You start kicking the vending machine and yelling at it and blaming it for all of your problems, for not dispensing the thing that you think that you need. You see, without a constant reminder of who God is in our prayers and who we are before him, as we acknowledge who he is, confess our sins, the more we pray like this up here, the more our prayers will start to morph into nothing more than a glorified, self-centered shopping list to a pagan god. The more we pray like this, the more we get caught up in our own problems, and the more we start getting tunneled visioned as we prayed. The more we pray like this, the more worried and anxious we tend to become, because all we're doing is distracting ourselves from the reality of what's in front of us. What we're trying to do is alleviate these worries, but then we don't actually acknowledge who God is. We don't acknowledge how much bigger he is than our problems and our worries. So we end up spiraling into more worry later on. In fact, Nehemiah here, he shows us that praying God's promises, in fact, is one of the first and, I think, easiest steps to pull us out of this worry. You see, as we meditate on God's character, as we consider who he really is, who he is as revealed to us in the scriptures, it's a medicine for our sick hearts and minds that God graciously gives us. But how often do we take that medicine? So I think it's only right to ask you, well, when was the last time we prayed to God like this? First, stopping and acknowledging who God is. Then confessing our sin. Then reminding ourselves of what he has promised in the scriptures. And only then, after all of those steps, lifting your requests to God in prayer. Can I ask that today, let's turn over a fresh leaf and learn to pray like this. And I mean in personal life, in growth groups, one-on-one, see if you can structure your prayers to look to God first, to look to who he is, to look to who you are in sin before him. Acknowledge his promises and then give your requests to him. Now, can I say this isn't a magic formula? All right, that's not what I'm trying to say this morning. This isn't a way of praying that then twists God's arm into answering your prayers. And I think neither is Nehemiah. He doesn't think this is a magic formula that's just going to suddenly work for him. But what this does do is it enables your prayers to become more of a two-way street between you and God. That is, what this does is as you fill yourself and as your prayer life is filled up with God's word and as you pray his promises and confess your sin, you'll find this actually does wonders for your relationship with God because he is speaking into your life just as much as you are into his. So the first step that Nehemiah takes in all of this to pluck the courage to stand before the king is he prays to God. And I think this is a remarkably special prayer that is worth looking at in more detail. The second step that Nehemiah takes, he waits for God. Now, I don't know about you, but when I pray my prayers, I generally want them answered as soon as possible. I mean, that's why I give over to God all my requests, especially when I'm suffering or when I'm praying for the salvation of a loved one. I want them to be answered sooner rather than later. I want to see God's glory in people being freed from suffering and see God's glory as people come to confess him as their Lord. Now, undoubtedly, Nehemiah, he was anxious for God to answer him as soon as possible, as at the tail end of this prayer, this is the last thing he prays. He says, give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. Now, that wasn't a prayer he prayed 5 minutes before approaching the king. Right? This is kind of a sample of the prayer he prayed every single day, night and day, night and day, day after day. Please, Lord, let today be the day. That's what he's praying. And Nehemiah demonstrated a godly persistence in prayer. Now, do we do this for all the things that really matter? Do we pray day and night for our kids, for our church, for our friends, perhaps friends that don't know Jesus? Do we pray night and day for our government and its leaders? It's what Nehemiah is doing right now. You see, I suspect if we did, we'd fear a lot less. We would have our trust in our vision in God grow and grow. And in fact, I think this is exactly what we're seeing in real time in Nehemiah's prayer. His trust in God is growing and growing to the point where he calls King Artaxerxes this man. You notice that? He refers to the king not as the king, not as Artaxerxes, but as this man. This is his way of going, God, you are so much bigger. Right, this guy is the king of this massive, massive province, but he's merely a man and nothing more. In fact, all powers and rulers and authorities, they become nothing more than mere men under God. So what this should be is a great comfort to all of us, particularly as elections loom and we pray more and more that the right person would be put into power. As we see our authorities above us creating policies in government and enshrining them into law that affect our ability to witness as Christians and our ability to speak the truth. Because the reality is they can do all that they like, and yet there is no policy or government official or prime minister or president or king or dictator or any power over God and his plans at all in this world. Nothing can usurp the power and majesty of God, and Nehemiah certainly knew this as he prayed. Now, we're talking about waiting. How long did Nehemiah wait for God? Well, the answer is roughly 4 to 5 months. And we know this because Nehemiah first heard the news from his brother Hanani from Jerusalem in the month of Kislev, which is roughly November, December, thereabouts. And then when the day finally arrives in chapter 2, the day that he gets to approach the king, this is the month of Nisan, which is around March, April. All right, what this means is that Nehemiah prayed day and night, could today be the day, Lord Jesus, please make it the day. He asked for an opportunity to speak to the king for about 4 to 5 months straight. That's a fair amount of waiting, especially when he's weeping and mourning and fasting over all of this. But can I say that there is a rich grace in God not answering our prayers straight away? There is a rich grace in God allowing us to wait and teaching us to wait. I mean, we don't want to wait very long for God to answer our prayers, but in God's kindness, can I propose that any kind of waiting is actually very, very good for us? Because what any sort of waiting does is it enables us to step back and consider the bigger picture. So let me give you a couple of very brief examples. Think of sickness, for example. We pray for healing for those that are sick, and rightly so. When we are sick, we pray for healing for ourselves. And let's just say God answers that prayer the way that we want and we're healed from our sickness. What do you do at that point? Do you stop praying and celebrate? Leave our satisfaction in God's goodness right there? Or do we consider our waiting in sickness, in brokenness, as a way of reminding us to continue to wait and pray for God's ultimate healing of body, mind, and soul in heaven? Right, what we have is a little example of something that we should still be praying when we consider ourselves in an earthly sense healed. Because there is an ultimate healing that is still coming that we're waiting for. You could apply this to relationships as well. So some might be desperately praying that a spouse would come along. You know, and if God willing, God sends you the love of your life, are you then going to stop praying and just be completely and utterly satisfied in your marriage? Or are you going to use that period of waiting as a way of reminding yourself to look forward to the ultimate marriage of Christ and the church as Christ comes down as the ultimate groom in the full consummation of everything? Can you see how waiting in our current circumstance, wherever God has put us, actually teaches us a lot about ourselves and a lot about how to wait for God. And I think you can apply this pretty much anywhere across the board. When you're looking for a better job or for work, full stop. When you're praying for kids, struggling to have kids. Perhaps you want a house. You really want to buy a house and the market just keeps going up and up and up and you want to blame the boomers for all that kind of stuff. Waiting to buy a house. There are things in there that you can go, this is a good thing for me to be waiting. What is God teaching me through this? In fact, even as you're sitting there waiting for the 5 minutes of traffic to ease from West Tamar Highway, like, God can teach you so much through waiting. You see, waiting shows us that God is the one that's in control here. And that in his providence, that all the things that we are truly waiting for in the depths of our hearts, in the depths of our souls, they will be answered in good time. And so waiting is this reminder to use these moments in sickness, in loneliness, in frustration or fear, in sadness and in all other areas of life, to grow in our love and patience as we wait for the Lord to bring us ultimate satisfaction and joy. Now Nehemiah, he spends 5 or so months waiting for the opportunity to speak to the king. And finally, we see the opportunity arise. When it does, he goes from prayer, waiting. He then trusts God in that moment and takes a step forward. Read with me from 2:1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, remember Nehemiah is the cupbearer for the king. He has a very, very important role here. Some say this is the guy that would taste the wine, and if he dropped dead, then the king probably wouldn't have a sip of that wine anymore. It was a very trusted position. It was a very important position. And in some areas, this was almost second to the king. It was like the role of a prince just about. So Nehemiah, he brings wine to the king. He says, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I'd not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. See, one thing we learn about this king is that despite his attitude towards the Israelites in Jerusalem back in Ezra 4, he loves his Israelite cupbearer. He loves him so much that he notices that Nehemiah is not acting like his usual self today. And he asks Nehemiah, hey, what's up with the long face? Is everything okay? You're not sick, but you don't look right. And at this, when the king notices, I have no doubt that adrenaline probably rushed through Nehemiah's veins. Is this the moment? Is this the slight door cracking open? Is Nehemiah going to ask the king now for something that he has already said no to? Is he going to commit at this point, or is he going to chicken out? Now, it's helpful to point out that it's not as though living for God here has taken away Nehemiah's fear. Right, praying for 5 months doesn't mean he's all of a sudden this bold Superman who's got no fear anymore. No, he's still worried. But it does give him this almost supernatural courage that even in fear, he can trust the Lord and in his promises. And this causes him to commit. He says, I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? He's let the cat out of the bag at this point. And if this were a TV drama, you'd have the silence, the rumbling music, close-up of the king's face, close-up of Nehemiah's face, getting more and more sweaty. What's the king going to say? It's very, very, very tense. And then finally the king says, Nehemiah, what is it that you want? What is it that you want? Now, even now that the king has kind of opened the door slightly further, this is just the beginning. And so now with the weight of the world effectively on Nehemiah's shoulders, what does he do next? Does anyone know what he does as soon as the king asks him this? Someone shout it out. He prays. That's right. He is a man of prayer. He doesn't just suddenly go, oh, whew, now I can unload my shopping list. He prays to God again in that very moment. Now, he probably doesn't have the time to suddenly fall on his knees and acknowledge God, confess his sins, look to God's promises, and then make his request. I think here what he does is probably what all those who grew up with Colin Buchanan would know as an arrow prayer, right? An arrow prayer is probably something like, this is it, Lord, give me strength, tell me what I need to say. Like, straight up to God. I think it would have been a very, very quick and blunt prayer. But at this, in the rest of today's passage, Nehemiah, after praying, he has great trust in the Lord and he presents everything to the king. He opens up all things. And amazingly, to show you the hand of God in action here, the king gives him what he wants. And I think something that jumped out to me as I was preparing this week is that the king's main concern, right, and him going back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the walls and all that, his main concern isn't how rebellious the Israelites have been. His main concern isn't, oh, they're not going to pay taxes anymore and treason's going to happen or anything else. Now, in verse 6, the king's main concern is how long his precious cupbearer was going to be away for. Do you notice that? He said, how long is this going to take in Nehemiah? I think he really, really loves this man. So not only does he give Nehemiah all that he requests, but the king throws in his own sprinkling of blessing as well in giving Nehemiah his own military escort in verse 9 as well, the full cavalry and everything. Now for Nehemiah, it seems like this pattern of prayer and waiting and trust, it really seems like this has paid off. It really seems like he's done these things, God has blessed him, and all of a sudden there is prosperity for the land and we'll see them rebuilding later on in this series. But you know who else prayed fervently to the Father? Who else waited on the Father? And when his hour finally came, his hour actually ended in an excruciatingly brutal torture and death. You all know exactly who I'm talking about. It's our Lord Jesus. He did the exact same things as Nehemiah, and yet his glory was met in brutal death, enduring the wrath of God. So as we come to a close today, I want to draw out a really important line of application here. You see, this model that Nehemiah gives us, this isn't one that's going to guarantee us worldly success. So please don't look at this and make the mistake of thinking that if you just do all the right things, that God will grant you safe and a prosperous passage through this life. Rather, as we grow in maturity, as we grow in our ability to wait and to constantly pray and sit in trust of our Lord Jesus, what will change is our ability to boldly and joyfully take up our cross and follow him. What will change as we do these things is our heart's desire for the things of this world. You see, what may at first seem like a sacrifice when we give up the things of this world, this is one of the conundrums of becoming a Christian. I've had people come very close to the precipice and they've seen the sacrifice that's involved and they go, the cost is just too high. But I think for Christians that make the plunge, we know it very quickly becomes an ultimate blessing. Nehemiah, he was cupbearer to the king. He had a very, very comfortable life. If you go look at Esther, you know, what we looked at a couple of months ago now, the beginning of Esther, you see the king before Artaxerxes, this guy called Xerxes, he holds this amazing, amazing banquet, and you see these couches of gold and silver curtains and marble everywhere. It's this opulent, amazing place, and Nehemiah essentially was in a very similar situation in the capital of Persia, in the citadel of Susa, but for whatever sacrifice he made for the Lord to go to this dingy, garbage, rubble pile of Jerusalem as it currently was, he considered that nothing for the sake of serving his brothers and sisters and serving the Lord. The joy of living for the true God far outweighed all the opulence of being the cupbearer to the king of this mighty empire. And I think there's something there we can all take away from this, that as Christians, there is a greater joy to be found, that the world will even look at us and go, you are giving up so much to love your God. But when you rightly see him, it becomes a joy. One of our early church fathers, Augustine, he captured this feeling well, and this is where we're going to finish up this morning. Augustine, he once said this. He said, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me. You who are the true, the sovereign joy, you drove them from me and took their place. O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this part of Nehemiah 1. Father, we thank you what it teaches us about prayer and about trust in you and the joy we can find in living for you. Lord Jesus, help us to pray like Nehemiah. And so in that light, Lord, we do give thanks that you are the creator and redeemer of all things. We confess in our sin we don't stand up before you as we should. And yet, Lord, you have promised us a son through whom we can be saved. We thank you for this promise. And so, Lord, now we lift to you our request. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live for him boldly. Help us to wait for you well and to trust in you, especially in the moments where it counts. Lord Jesus, we pray all these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.